This is Redeemer Baptist Church, and the readings that we do for Theology Breakfast, we are currently in John Calvin's sermons on 1 Timothy. And this is a introduction from a new translation from the French collection of Calvin's sermons on this from 1561. But Robert White for Banner of Truth has done a recent translation of it as of, I think, 2017. But this is his introduction to the text. In placing his translation of Calvin's sermons on St. Paul's epistles to Timothy and Titus in the hands of his Elizabethan readers, Lawrence Thompson expressed a wish and a certainty. His wish was that the work might be received thankfully and used faithfully, quote, though at the first appropriate to one congregation and flock, unquote. The certainty was that the reader would, quote, take it as a benefit to be made partaker of that bread which is broken to thy fellow brethren, so far distant from thee, but such was and is the love of thy heavenly Father toward thee, unquote. Without question, Calvin's sermons have traveled well across both time and space. The Genevan congregation to which they were addressed was, after all, not treated to small homilies on the ephemeral topics of the day, but to a respectful exposition of God's word, which is bound neither by history nor geography. And for all its 16th century garb, Calvin's French has a robust plainness and an unmannered style which allows it to cross barriers of language and culture with comparative ease. The Reformer's sermons on the pastoral epistles belong to the years 1554 through 1555, and thus to the last decade of his life, having already published commentaries on 1 and 2 Timothy, 1548, and on Titus in 1550. Calvin was perfectly familiar with Paul's text and was exegetically well prepared. In keeping with his usual practice, the preacher reserved his two Sunday sermons for a New Testament book, and began his long series on 1 Timothy in September in 1554. Working methodically through the text, he preached the end, he reached the end in April 1555. The second of the pastorals, 2 Timothy, followed immediately, and on its completion in August 1555, a nine-week series on Titus was begun. All three sets of sermons were recorded in shorthand, transcribed, and preserved in manuscript form. Although two sermons on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6 appeared in print in 1555, 6 years were to elapse before the complete set was published by Genevan printer Conrad Badius under the title Sermons de Jean Calvin sur les deux épistres Saint Paul Timothy et sur l'Epistre et Tite. I don't know if I'm pronouncing any of that correctly. A second, separate printing followed in 1563, a year before the Reformer's death. The Book of Acts, which provides so detailed an account of Paul's calling and mission to the Gentiles, concludes with the narrative of his two-year imprisonment in Rome. The pastoral epistles indicate a further period of missionary activity in the eastern Mediterranean following Paul's presumed release from house arrest, and prior to his rearrest and martyrdom in Rome. Taken together, the three pastorals point to an extended stay of the apostle in Crete and to visits to Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Epirus, but exactly when and in what order is uncertain. What is certain is the late date of the letters, the last 3 or 4 years of the apostle's life, and their character as highly personal communications. The first of the pastorals, 1 Timothy, which is our focus here, is not despite appearances a guide to church governance or a manual of discipline. While clearly meant to be seen and noted by the Ephesian church of which Timothy had charge, the letter is concerned much less with questions of structure than with questions of ministry. Paul's purpose is specific: to encourage Timothy to remain at his post and to combat strenuously the activities of false teachers who have set aside the gospel in favor of speculative doctrines which cannot edify and which instead sow confusion. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 3 through 7. Everything else in the letter, instructions regarding prayer, the qualifications of overseers, bishops, and deacons, the conduct of young and old, the duties of widows and servants, the use of wealth, is incidental to its purpose, to this purpose. Of all Paul's letters, few can have struck a more immediate chord with the reformer than this one. His, too, was an onerous charge in and beyond Geneva, to nurture the congregations committed to his care, to make present and future provision for the ministry of the word and sacrament in churches far and near, to treat with secular powers jealous of their authority, to defend the integrity of the gospel against attacks from without and within, and to offer counsel, encouragement, and rebuke as circumstances required, and to set a personal example of godliness consistent with the doctrine he professed. Despite the great gulf separating him from the first century world, Calvin could scarcely have failed to reflect on the parallels between Timothy's mission and his, and on the particular relevance of Paul's teaching, to the work which he himself had been called to do. No sermon is preached in a vacuum. Oh, also there's a note there before that. The importance of this observation that this has particular relevance to Paul's teaching and to the work that he had been called to do. The importance of this observation may be judged by the fact that in his sermons on the pastorals, Calvin frequently employs the first person plural, we, to designate not an undifferentiated group, we Christians, we who are gathered here, but those who have been specifically called to be pastors, we ministers of God's church. While all are urged to apply the word they hear, it is pastors who must hear it first and obey with fear and trembling. No sermon is preached in a vacuum, and Calvin was not averse to commenting on current events which impinged either on the church or on the life of its members. His desire to revive the New Testament pattern of the diaconate and to wrest control of it from the secular state in this case is a case in point. In the same vein, he deplores that funds and benefactions once earmarked for charitable use should be used for other ends or not used at all. He is concerned to see that Geneva continues to offer asylum to religious refugees and that the duty of hospitality which Paul requires of bishops is practiced citywide. Elections to the city councils elicit the plea that citizens will vote responsibly for honest and godly men. Memories of the trial and execution of Servetus for heresy are still fresh and are never far from mind when the preacher warns against false teaching. In moving through these sermons, the reader will especially note two things. The first is the strong polemic directed against the Roman Catholic Church, specifically its priests and hierarchy. The second is the equally strong denunciation of adversaries within Geneva itself. We do well to remember that the preacher is fighting on two fronts. The Genevan Reformation was barely two decades old when Calvin began his sermons on 1 Timothy. The majority of his adult hearers would have been baptized, as he had been, into the Church of Rome, and would be thoroughly familiar with its piety, liturgy, feasts, and rituals. Some must certainly have felt nostalgia for the past and sympathy for the old ways. All needed to be reminded of the pit from which they had been delivered and of what they risked in the Reformation, if the Reformation were allowed to fail through ignorance, indifference, or cowardice. No less worrying on the opposition of a powerful anti-Calvin party, the so-called Libertines, gathered around the scions of old Genevan families who had long enjoyed a majority of votes on the city councils. Content with Geneva's decision to adopt the Reformation in 1535, they found little to admire Calvin's doctrinal formulations and in his efforts to introduce a stricter code of discipline for both church and people. They had also tried to turn the Servetus affair to their own advantage. Amid a sustained campaign of threats and insults, the reformer contemplated the possibility of voluntary resignation or involuntary dismissal. It was not until the elections of February 1555, when the preacher was more than halfway through his sermons on 1 Timothy, that his opponents were routed and a government sympathetic to his cause installed. Although the danger had passed, events were not forgotten. Their pain was still palpable 9 months after, when Calvin came to expound Paul's letter to Titus. Readers interested in Calvin's pulpit style will find here a generous array of devices by which the preacher seeks to engage his hearers' attention. There is the indignant or incredulous "Oh!" from the imaginary objector, who is briefly given leave to challenge what is said. There is the longer monologue placed in the mouth of Paul to tease out the implications of a word or phrase used by the apostle. There is the constant resort to command and entreaty, to exhortation and warning, as the congregation is urged to live out the truths and duties taught. There is the use of proverb or homely instruction to reinforce a particularly important point. A peremptory "how" or "why" invites the hearer to think of a more cogent answer to the question under discussion, and personal experience is invoked to validate an observation from which no dissent is possible. The preacher does not scorn the tricks of rhetoric, whose force he readily appreciates, but they are never allowed to overlay or mask what he most often calls the purity and simplicity of Scripture. Of the strictly personal note, I, Calvin, traces can be found, enough at least to suggest a man as capable of self-awareness or fatigue, disappointment, and regret as any member of Calvin's flock. Yet how reticent he can be. In discussing the question of marriage, the preacher presents himself as a single man, as someone set in his ways and difficult to live with. Without one's intimating that he is, in fact, a widower, whom death has deprived of both wife and infant son. Thompson's translation of Calvin's work has served generations of English-speaking readers extremely well. Now, over 400 years later, the time has come for a fresh version. In translating the sermons on 1 Timothy, I have followed the text prepared by G. Baum, E. Kunitz, and E. Roos, for their 19th century edition of Calvin's collected works. The text has, however, been extensively checked against the copy of the original edition held by Bibliothèque de Geneva, and corrections have been made. Scripture passages cited by the Reformer have been translated as they stand without regard to existing English versions. Calvin normally cites from memory and frequently paraphrases the biblical text. Biblical references, which originally appeared as marginal notes, have been placed in the body of the text. Some have been corrected, and additional references have been added. Paragraph divisions missing in the Badius edition have been introduced, punctuation modernized, and overlong sentences shortened. The extempore prayer, which Calvin concluded each sermon, and which the CO editors omitted, has been restored. Sermon titles are my own. A limited number of explanatory notes has been provided where these seemed necessary. Calvin lived and worked in hard times when plain speaking in and out of the pulpit was the order of the day. I have not tried to alter the terms by which he refers to his opponents, who, generally speaking, replied in kind. My introduction would be incomplete if I did not express my thanks to the Banner of Truth trustees for their kindness in accepting this volume for publication, and my gratitude to Jonathan Watson, the editor, without whose encouragement, patience, and vigilance this work would not have seen the light of day. Robert White, Sydney, October 2017. And then follows this Calvin's outline of Paul's first letter to Timothy. So this is Calvin's introduction to his sermons. I believe that this letter was written not so much for Timothy as for others, and those who are disposed to consider carefully the whole work will agree with me. I do not deny that Paul was also concerned to instruct and counsel Timothy, But I would argue that the letter contains many things which would be superfluous if Paul had been addressing Timothy alone. Timothy was a young man and did not as yet possess sufficient authority to restrain the arrogant and the proud who might have risen in opposition to him. It is clear from the apostle's words that in those days there were men who were determined to make their mark, and who therefore would not have readily submitted to anyone. They were also so consumed by ambition that they would have caused trouble in the church if someone more influential than Timothy had not intervened. It is clear, too, that there was much in Ephesus which needed to be set in order and which required Paul's approval and authority. Intending, then, to give Timothy advice on many matters, Paul sought at the same time to admonish others on Timothy's behalf. In the first chapter, the apostle arms Timothy against a number of ambitious individuals who try to attract attention to themselves by posing useless questions. It is easy to surmise that these were Jews who, claiming to be zealous for the law, raised speculative arguments but had no thought for edification. Now, this is simply to profane God's law. It is intolerable that men should gain nothing from the law but should waste their time on idle chatter, using the law merely as a pretext for burdening the church with all sorts of useless rubbish. Such corruption has prevailed for far too long among the papists. For what else does all their scholastic theology amount to, except a fearful ruin and an abyss of empty, futile speculation? And today also, how many do we see who, to show how sharp-witted they are, do not scruple to treat God's word as a joke, as nothing more than a godless philosophy? To correct this fault, Paul promises to act as Timothy's surety and demonstrates that he must principally study the law so that we are made to see that those who use the law differently merely debase and corrupt it. And lest anyone despise Timothy's authority, Paul, having confessed his own unworthiness, shows what kind of man he has now become by God's grace, of which he speaks in the most exalted terms and with deep reverence. He ends his first chapter with a weighty admonition, confirming Timothy in sound doctrine and in good conscience, while instilling alarm and fear in others by reminding them of the example of Hymenaeus and Alexander. The second chapter, he asks that public prayers be made to God for all people, and especially for rulers and magistrates. At the same time, he speaks of the blessings conferred on everyone by government and civil administration, and explains why prayer is to be offered for all men. It is because God makes the gospel available to all, together with Christ as mediator, and would thus have all men be saved. This is further confirmed by Paul's reference to his apostleship, an apostleship particularly aimed at the Gentiles. Accordingly, he invites all peoples, whatever their country or region, to pray to God, and in this connection he discusses the duty of women to be self-controlled and submissive in their holy assembly. In the third chapter, he describes the office of bishop as a noble calling and outlines the gifts which are required of a true bishop. Then he lays down a rule for deacons and their wives, and also for the wives of bishops. And to help Timothy act in all these things with greater care and earnestness, he reminds him of what is meant by leadership in the church, which is God's house and the pillar of the truth. Lastly, he speaks of the core of heavenly doctrine, of what is commonly called the heart of the matter, namely, that God's Son was made manifest in the flesh. Compared with this, everything else that these self-seeking individuals proclaimed must be judged worthless. As to what follows, the fourth chapter begins with a sharp denunciation of false teaching concerning marriage and food prohibitions, useless fictions which have nothing to do with the essence of the gospel. He next affirms that he and all believers have no worse enemies than those who cannot bring themselves to hope in the living God. The chapter concludes with another exhortation intended to strengthen Timothy. In the fifth chapter, Paul first counsels him to be temperate and mild in his rebukes. Then he mentions the case of widows who in those times were called to serve the church. Timothy is not to accept them indiscriminately, but only those who are well attested by their whole life, who have reached the age of 60, and who have no domestic responsibilities. On the subject of elders and how we should treat them, we are to give them adequate means to live on, but also to reprimand them and correct their faults. He reinforces this teaching with a solemn appeal and again forbids Timothy to admit men thoughtlessly to the eldership, that is, to the ministry. He urges him to drink wine instead of water for his health's sake. Finally, he tells him to be patient and to suspend judgment in the case of hidden sins. In the sixth chapter, he offers advice about the duties of slaves and roundly attacks the false teachers who go in for idle speculation, having their hearts set more on gain than on edification. There is, he argues, a no more deadly and dangerous pestilence than greed. After that, he makes another appeal similar to the first, urging Timothy to follow and make the most of the advice he has been given. After a brief comment regarding the rich, Paul charges Timothy not to become entangled in useless abstract inquiry. The letter usually bears a Greek inscription according to which it was sent from Laodicea. I cannot agree, for Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, written when he was in prison, states that he never visited the Laodiceans. Those who hold this opinion, therefore, are obliged to assume the existence of two Laodiceas in Asia Minor, despite the fact that historians only ever mention one. Moreover, the apostle had left Timothy in Ephesus when he went to Macedonia, as he himself says. Either he wrote the letter on the way there, before reaching his destination, or after his return, having completed the trip. Now we know that Macedonia is further from Laodicea than is Ephesus, and it is improbable that Paul, on his return, went to Laodicea without passing through Ephesus, particularly since many pressing issues summoned him there. That is why I believe that he wrote from somewhere else. Nevertheless, the question is not so important that I would wish to argue with those who disagree with me. Everyone should be free to decide for himself. For my part, I am only stating that I think what I think is the more plausible view. All right, that's the end of the introductory material from this volume on Calvin's Sermons on 1 Timothy.